Well, good morning, everybody. Very good to see you, at least most of you this morning, hiding behind those masks, but we're so glad that you're here worshiping with us. I really love that opening video, a good reminder that we are the body of Christ and nothing changes that. Our mission doesn't change. What God has called us to do, who God has called us to be, doesn't change. And in many ways, I think these are exciting times because the church has an opportunity that I think could be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for us to shine the light of Christ in a very dark world, in a world that's hurting. I've been reading quite a bit about how this whole COVID pandemic is making people much more aware of spiritual realities, much more open to discussing truth. And so we have opportunities to do that. And over the last week and a half, I've had at least a half a dozen opportunities to share the gospel with people. Some saved, some unsaved, but just exciting to be able to use this as an opportunity to springboard into the gospel. What a great opportunity. Just a couple of reminders before we actually move into the message this morning. For those of you who would be interested, whether you're new to New Life or you've been coming for a while, my wife and I are hosting a discovery class at our house here in Canal Winchester at 4:30. The discovery class runs two Sundays, so this Sunday and next Sunday, and it's a great opportunity to meet some folks that you don't know, and or even if you do, get a chance to get to know them a little bit better. It's also gives you an opportunity to get to know my wife and I as well. We also talk a little bit about what makes New Life unique. We're one of many churches in the area, and every church is a little bit different, and so you can learn a little bit about us. So if you're interested, please stop back at the hub afterwards and talk to one of the folks that are back there, and they'll get you signed up, registered, and make sure that you have directions to our house. Also, just want to remind you that on the last Sunday this month, we're having a church picnic, and we hope a baptism as well. So but if you want more information again, stop back at the hub. But it's the last Sunday in July, and it's a great time. Every year, it's kind of like the highlight of the year. So we hope everybody will come out for that. We are continuing our study in the book of Esther. And this morning, I was thinking, we've got a lot of ground to cover, even though there's only 14 verses. But there is something that Hudson Taylor, the great man of faith, the one who founded the China Inland Mission, said once. He said this: unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith. Put another way, real faith risks. And that's really what the book of Esther is all about. The book of Esther is an amazing book. It's only 10 chapters long, and we've now come to the halfway point. Can you believe that? We're halfway through the book of Esther, and now it's really getting interesting. And the events that are about to unfold are just remarkable. And for those of you who are just joining us in our study here live or watching online, let me give you just a brief recap. Esther tells the story of how a young Jewish girl becomes the queen of all of Persia. It's a story that talks about the dethroning of one queen and the selection of another. And it's about this particular queen and how God uses Esther to help save her people from eradication that keeps them from being wiped off the face of the earth. And it also explains how a very special festival called Purim came into existence. It was established specifically to recall and to celebrate God's deliverance of his people during this time that this story in the book of Esther tells us about. The story is set in Susa, as many of you know. It's the king's winter palace, and it highlights a few main characters. Of course, you've got Esther, but you have King Ahasuerus, otherwise known as King Xerxes. You have Esther's cousin and guardian, Mordecai. And then you have the wicked Haman, the king's right-hand man. And so last week and this week, we're gonna learn a little bit more about this character, Haman. In chapter 2, if you recall, Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate the king. And he reports this to Esther, who then tells the king. They then catch the conspirators and they execute them. And although Mordecai's actions are recorded in the book of the Chronicles, he's not rewarded. Instead, Haman, the horrible, comes out of nowhere and he is promoted above all the officials and everybody's bowing down to him except Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow down to him. And in chapter 3, we see that this does not go over well with Haman. He's not happy with it. So he concocts a plan not only to kill Mordecai, but to exterminate all of the Jews throughout the entire Persian Empire, throughout all 127 provinces. And so in about a year later, all the Jews are going to be killed. And then, of course, in chapter 4, Mordecai then urges Esther to go to the king on behalf of their people. And he suggests to her that this may be the very reason God has raised you up. This may be the very reason you have become queen to deliver your people. He says this, he says, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And it's as inspiring as that was and still is, I think Esther's words have even greater inspiration. You remember what she said? She said, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Wow. Well, the 3 days have passed. What will she do? Will she make good on her word? Or will she shrink back in fear? Before we find out, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this awesome privilege that we have to worship you, to come before you as your children, to give you the honor and the glory that you deserve. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open up our minds, our ears, our hearts, that we might receive from you this morning, that we would see Christ in all his glory, that we would desire to be more like him. Father, we want to be pleasing to you. We want to be conformed to the image of your Son. Would you do that? Would you help me as I communicate your word? Lord, strip away anything that is not of you. Anything that comes from my lips that is not of you, Lord, strike it from our memory. But rivet to our souls your word, your truth, that we might become more like our Lord and Savior. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Esther chapter 5. I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version. And if you'd like a Bible, we have some Bibles on the tables, but feel free to follow along. We'll even have it over on the screens above as well. Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and to fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So we see in these verses that Esther does in fact keep her word. She goes before the king, but in so doing, she gives us insight into the kind of person that God delights to use. And the very first thing that I see here is that God uses people who dare to wait. Now, some of you have heard me talk about this before. I don't like waiting. I despise it. I hate waiting in lines. I hate waiting in traffic. I don't like waiting for dinner to come out of the oven. And certainly, in the midst of this whole COVID thing, I don't enjoy waiting, you know, for the light at the end of the tunnel to finally arrive. I want this thing to be over. I do not like waiting, but Esther dares to wait. In fact, she spent 3 days waiting on God. She didn't tell Mordecai, okay, I'm going to go. She says, this is what the plan is. We're going to take 3 days, and I want you to round up all the Jews, and I want you to fast and pray. And I'm going to do the same thing with the women in the palace. I'm going to gather them, and we are going to fast. Then I will go to the king. That's what she says. And so she doesn't rush off into the king's presence. She doesn't act presumptuously. She took time to wait on the Lord. And I love what the prophet Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 3. He says this, that the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And I believe that Esther believed that she understood that to be true. She dared to wait, but you have to understand, waiting is not a passive exercise. In fact, the psalmist writes in Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. And I believe what the psalmist is saying is, you know, you have your night watchman, you have your guard, he's at his post, it's during the evening, can be a scary time. You can't wait for the sun to come up. You can't wait for the morning, for safety to come once again. And here the psalmist is saying is that my soul waits for the Lord more than that. I am hungry for God to show up, to manifest himself, for his favor to be upon me more than anything else, more than the morning light. I like what Paul Tripp said. He said, waiting is not about what you get at the end of the wait. It's about what you become as you wait. When we wait on the Lord, we're to be alert. We're to be watchful. We're to be hopeful. We're to be expectant. So let me ask you, what are you becoming during this season of waiting? Because it's more about who we become than about what we get at the end of the wait. We must do a few things if we're going to successfully wait on the Lord. We have to learn to quiet our hearts. This is something else that I have a difficult time doing. Sometimes I lay my head down on my pillow at night and my mind just races. And when I get up in the morning, it kicks right in. And for me to be able to spend time with the Lord, I first have to find a way to quiet my heart and quiet my mind so that I'm in a position where I can hear from the Lord. Again, the psalmist writes, "Be still and know that I am God." Being still can be hard. Most of us are probably doers by nature. To be still and to learn to wait on God is extremely difficult. But she not only waited on God, not only was she still before him, she sought God in prayer. And so we too must learn to seek God in prayer and sometimes in fasting. And we talked about this last week, that she spent 3 days, night and day, fasting and in prayer. Why? Why do that? It's because she desired God above all else. She knew that she couldn't rest in her own wisdom and in her own strength. She needed God to go before her. She needed him to be her rear guard. She wanted and needed God's protection and God's favor on her, and she did not presume to have it. She waited on the Lord. And when the time was right, and the interesting thing about it is that it's not like she took this time to pray, to even discern whether she should go before the king. She made that decision already. She says, "I'm going to pray, I'm going to fast, then I will go to the king." That's what she told Mordecai. So it wasn't going to try to discern God's will in the situation. It was to be fortified for God's will in this situation. She sought God in prayer and sometimes fasting. And, you know, and I was really convicted as I looked at this. Maybe you will be too. But, you know, we complain about a great many things, don't we? We complain about injustice, insults, wrongs that have been perpetrated on us. We get bent out of shape when people say things that hurt our feelings, and we can just run with it. We can just be grumblers and complainers our whole life. But when I look at this, I have to ask myself, in light of the things that I complain about, which I do very often, in contrast to that, how much do I pray about those things? And I don't even want to say how much do I fast about those things, because for the most part, it doesn't happen. So I just started to think about being in a situation like Esther. Whatever it might be, maybe instead of grumbling and complaining about it, maybe I need to go to the Lord in prayer. Maybe I need to wait on him. Maybe I need to fast about the situation because I know that I need him and I need his wisdom in it. Psalm 37 tells us that be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's the other thing we have to learn to do. We have to learn to quiet our hearts. We have to learn to seek God in prayer and sometimes fasting, but we also have to learn to be patient. And that goes hand in hand with the waiting. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. I looked up the definition of patience because I was curious about it. And this is what I have. It says, it is the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. Wow. And patience is only achieved through waiting. Now, here's the interesting thing, too. Esther didn't just wait 3 days, the 3 days that she prayed and fasted, but an additional day as well. When it was time to act, right, Esther came before the king and made her request to prepare a meal before Haman. Then she waited another day and prepared another feast for them. Esther was anything but passive. She was strategic, and she gained strength and wisdom for her time waiting on the Lord in prayer and in fasting. And then she acted accordingly. I love what the prophet Isaiah says about this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. He writes, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So God uses people who dare to wait, but God also uses people who dare to trust. You know, Scripture says that some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We don't put our faith in technology. We don't put our faith in politicians. We don't put our faith in things and in idols. We put our faith in the Lord our God. He's the only one who's worthy and deserving of our faith. And trust and faith are one side of a two-sided coin. And you say, well, aren't all coins two-sided? If it's money, there's usually a heads and a tails, yes. The point is, on one side of the coin, we have faith and trust. That is the conviction that we can rely on God and depend on Him to do what He says. It's the belief and the confidence that God is good and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Martin Luther said this. It's a great quotation. He says, "Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. And I know you guys are all familiar with Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. You can probably quote it from heart. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." You know, my understanding is flawed because I'm a sinner, and I was born in sin, and every part of my being is tainted with it. My understanding, my reasoning capability, my emotions, every part, my physical body, it's all tainted with sin. I can't trust it. And even if I was the perfect specimen of humanity and had all my faculties, I still wouldn't be God. I still wouldn't know the end from the beginning. God is omniscient. He is all powerful. He is all wise, all loving. Therefore, I don't trust myself, but I trust Him. And if nothing else, the book of Esther has got to be challenging us to understand that God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Nothing that we're facing now has taken Him by surprise. He's still on the throne. He is still directing the course of human events. When you understand that and you grasp that, there is a peace and a rest that comes from knowing no purpose of His will be thwarted. Oh, this is a great book. I can trust Him. So God uses people to dare to trust, but God also uses people who dare to risk. This is the other side of the coin. If the first side of the coin, trust and faith, this is the other side, because faith and risk go hand in hand. Real faith risks. We can risk because we trust God. We can risk because we know God's character and we trust in His sovereignty. And that's what gives us the courage and the confidence to act. We can pray, we can fast, we can study, we can know God's will, but until we obey, we're just spinning our wheels. Until we act, we have not obeyed even. That's the problem sometimes with Bible study. You have people that just crave more teaching all the time. And I want to know, what have you done with that teaching? Because God didn't give us his word simply for us to have big heads. As C.S. Lewis says, we are men without chests. We need to be able to apply the truths that we learn to our lives so that we can be more like Christ. True faith always results in obedience, and many times it requires risk. So let me ask you, when was the last time you took a risk with your faith? What have you risked? When I put that question together, I had to ask myself that. What about me? And I'm sure if we had time, we could all come up with ways in which we've done it. But just by way of illustration, I remember probably the very first time in my life, obviously exercising faith when I came to Christ back in 1981, but I took a risk in leaving my home in Syracuse, New York, and driving 500 miles to Columbus, Ohio, where I had no job, no place to stay, and the only reason why I came was because I had visited a church with my ex-fiance at the time, and all of a sudden, once God got a hold of me, I'm thinking, I got to figure out what's happening to me. Those people seem to have something I don't. I need to know what it is. I need to find out, God, what are you doing in my life? And so I had what I call an Abrahamic experience. I piled everything I owned on my pickup truck. I looked like Jed Clampett from the Beverly Hillbillies going to, because I had this huge tarp over my truck, and I'm driving 500 miles roughly from Syracuse to Columbus. I spent the first 2 weeks of my life here in Columbus sleeping on a cot in the sanctuary of the church. Fortunately, the pastor let me do that. That was probably the first time I experienced this thing called faith and stepping out and doing something that looked absolutely ridiculous. And then there was the sharing of the gospel with unsaved family members and friends, because at that time, those were the only people that were in my life, unsaved family members and friends. I didn't know any Christians, really. And I was the black sheep of my family. And to risk talking about Jesus to them and then being treated like I joined a cult, that wasn't a pleasurable experience. Getting baptized, oh my. Having been raised Catholic, being baptized as an infant, and then going back to your mother and your father and saying, Mom, Dad, I've decided I'm going to get baptized. I mean, That'll rock your world. My parents didn't understand. You were baptized. We baptized you. There was this fear that I had that I'm slapping my parents in the face by kind of dissing what they did for me. That wasn't the case, but I felt it. But I knew, and I came under the conviction that I must obey God rather than man. If I love my mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters, my family, my friends more than him, Jesus says, I can't be his disciple. You can't put other people and other things ahead of Christ. And I was convicted. The Lord commanded me to be baptized. And if I really loved him, Jesus said, I will obey his commands. And then I took a risk when I got married. I think it was a real low risk because I got a good woman. But it was a risk nonetheless. Took a step of faith, quitting jobs. One job in particular that was a wonderful job. It was a great job. I worked on the beach in Myrtle Beach for 10 years. It was a sweet gig. It was really good. I loved the ocean and all of that. We saw hundreds of people make decisions for Christ every summer. It was wonderful. But I sensed that God was moving me on, that God wanted me to do something else. And it was scary to leave a place like that where I was comfortable, where I did a good job in my job, and I saw fruit. But I stepped away from that. And I could tell you story after story after story like that. Probably another one is coming back to Ohio. I never thought I'd come back to Ohio, but here I am. We left South Carolina and moved to Canal Winchester, and I am so glad I did. But all of those things and so many other things require risk. We trust God. We step out in faith. I heard this saying once too, God can't steer parked cars. We have to be willing to move. So God uses people who dare to risk. Notice that Esther did not delay in going to the king. She went just like she said she did. Frederick Wilcox has this quotation. I really like it. It says, you can't steal second while your foot's still on first. You got to come off the bag if you're going to go to second base. Can't stay where you are. Esther broke the law. She could have been killed. So first thing I go, what faith? What courage? And scripture is full of people who take risks like that. Noah dared to build a boat. Okay? And you understand that story. Abraham left his home in Ur looking for the promised land, only the scripture says he didn't know where he was going. That's why I call mine an Abrahamic experience, because I feel like I can relate to Abraham. He had no idea where he was going, but he went. David battled a giant. Daniel stared down a den of hungry lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defied the king and were thrown into a fiery furnace. Oh, and then Peter stepped out in faith for a walk on a lake. That's faith. That's courage. True faith is courageous faith. And speaking of courageous faith, I love Proverbs 28. It says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing or no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. You see, when you wait on the Lord, and when your life is pleasing to him, you can have courage for any task. Esther also, do you notice, she delays her telling the king. Did you notice that? And she didn't do it once, she did it twice. She could have told the king the very first time he saw her and she saw him. When the king saw her, reached out the golden scepter, and then she touched it, she could have told the king at that moment, but she didn't. And then, as you know, when they had their meal together, she could have told them then, but she didn't. And then she waited a whole nother day until the second meal before she did it. So why did Esther wait? That is a good question. It certainly adds suspense to the story, but that's not the reason. I think there may have been three reasons for this. First, it was a cultural norm to do what she did, because in the East, meals and conversations are an integral part of the decision-making progress, of making transactions. It's just a normal thing. You eat meals together. You talk, you converse, you laugh, you do business. But I think that's a minor thing. I think she sensed that the time was not right for her request. You know, we get very impatient with delays, don't we? I mean, like I mentioned, I don't like waiting. I hate it. I don't like delays. You know what? God is not in a hurry. God is not in a hurry. He has been working for centuries, for millennia, for since eternity past, and he is moving history to a climax that we have yet to get to and most likely won't get to for a very long time, but it's coming. You know, we read in, I think it's 1 Peter, you know, that God does not count slowness as we count slowness. You know, his delay in returning is not because, you know, he missed the day on the calendar to return. Rather, he says that he is being patient towards us, wanting us to repent of our sins before he comes back. God is patient. So she sensed the time wasn't right for her request. Here's the thing that I think is most important. She was exercising wisdom and prudence.
there would have been at least two guards, if not more, in the courtyard where she was. So to tell the king at that time would have meant letting the cat out of the bag. The guards may have overheard, may have learned about it. It may have gotten back to Mordecai, Haman, would have given Haman an opportunity to thwart Esther's plan. So she had the wisdom, the foresight not to do that, but to restrict the people that would be there, the king and Haman. Wow. Don't you wish you had that kind of wisdom? Well, guess what? You can. Listen to what James says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We can have God's wisdom if we're hungry enough for it, if we're willing to wait on him, if we're willing to trust him, and if we're willing to risk. Now, up to this point, Haman is, he feels pretty good. He's happy as a lark, but beneath that cool, calm exterior, what do we have? We have an insecure, egotistical, bitter, angry, hateful man. Let's continue reading, verse 9. And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow I am also invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This chapter is a contrast in people. You have the people of God, and you got the children of the devil. You got Haman, and you've got Esther. Haman leaves the dinner party happy, thrilled. "I got to eat with the king and the queen. How good is this?" And then he proceeds to tell everybody how great he is, and then all of a sudden it turns to a pity party. But as long as this Mordecai guy's alive, so that's the problem? Yeah, the problem is Mordecai. What's the solution? Build a gallows. Build a gallows. Get rid of him. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches in length, so the gallows that was built is roughly 75 feet tall. Now, it might be hyperbole. It might be that it was actually built on a hill. We're not sure. But very clearly, by the sheer size of this thing, the point is they wanted a spectacle. They wanted to hang them high, so to speak. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, this is not really the old Wild West type of gallows. In fact, the New Living Translation tells us exactly what it is. It says, "So Haman's wife Zeresh and all his friends suggested, set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall, and in the morning have asked the king to impale Mordecai on it, to skewer him on it, hang him high, 75 feet up. That'll send a message." And this chapter simply ends with these words: "This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made." Let me ask you, Is there any bitterness or hatred in your heart for anyone? Because this is where it leads. It's where it can lead. What we choose to believe and the choices that we make determine our destiny. Haman chose to allow an age-old conflict to poison his life, and we too can allow past hurts and bitterness to consume us. We must guard against that. We can be like Haman, or we can be like Esther. The choice is ours. Life presents us with many opportunities to wait and to trust and to risk. My favorite psalm in all of the psalms is Psalm 27. Psalmist writes, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." So what is it in your life right now that tempts you to despair, that makes you despondent, that consumes your waking moments, keeps you from going to sleep at night, gets you angry, your emotions riled up? Scripture says, "I would have despaired had I not believed that I'd see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Do you believe that? Do you believe that you will see the goodness of the Lord? I do. And I can rest in His sovereignty and in His goodness. So what do you need to wait on God for right now? What do you need to trust Him for right now? And what are you risking for the cause of Christ? 2,000 years ago, a man was lifted up on a pole and crucified. In fact, the Romans got the idea of crucifixion from the Persians because that's how they did it, on a pole. And Jesus came to earth to deal with the sin problem that lurks in all of our hearts, to remove that which is a stain upon our soul. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this, "And he himself," that is Jesus, "he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Praise God. Nobody else could do that. Only the sinless Lamb of God. And because of what Christ has done for us, we can let go of anger, we can let go of bitterness and resentment and all sorts of other sins in our life. We can tear down the gallows that we have built in our hearts and in our minds. Because we have been forgiven, we too can forgive. And because Christ gave his all for us, we can risk it all for him. The Esthers and the Hudson Taylors of the world have demonstrated to us time and time again that real faith risks. May we all dare to wait, to trust, to risk for the glory of God and the good of people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your goodness to us and your mercy. Holy Spirit, thank you for opening up your word to us that we might understand it. Lord, I pray that you would help us apply it to our lives, that we would not be content being merely hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. Lord, thank you for these characters. Thank you for Esther. Thank you for Mordecai. Thank you for the example that they have given to us. But Lord, thank you most of all for sending your son Jesus to live a perfect life and to die in our place so that we could be forgiven and be restored in our relationship with you. Lord, use us for the furtherance of your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.